and I'm glad everyone was able to adjust for daylight savings today here on time. Except Brother Harris. I'm kidding, Brother Harris. I'm glad you're here. The title of today's message, do you really want to be a son of God prepared to be disciplined? I was thinking about the New Testament in preparation for the message today, and I was just thinking about how it's arranged in context and how God wants us to, depending on where we're at spiritually, whether you're a new Christian or someone who's been walking with the Lord for decades, that there are different parts of the Bible that I think God has written for you to read and have your needs met and be challenged and to know His will for your life, no matter where you are in your walk with Him or where you're at as growing on the vine, John would say. So if you had to think about it, like most of us on the line today have been walking with the Lord for quite some time, and contextually, if you had to pick a book or a chapter in the New Testament that is most applicable to someone who has maturity in Christ, we all have areas to work on, don't get me wrong. But what would it be? Where would you go? What book comes to mind? And, if you think about it, many of the epistles written by Paul were written to churches having problems, 1 and 2 Corinthians. I mean, say Galatians, Ephesians, these are written to, newly established churches. And they're addressing very specific problems in those churches quite often. Even Romans, is written to the church in Rome, to brand new Christians, first generation pagan converts to Christianity. That's the context of that book, of that epistle. But I think if you're a mature Christian, the book, I would argue, and put forward as being most appropriate to address where you need to be or what you need to be thinking about is Hebrews. Hebrews is written to the Jewish converts to Christianity living in Jerusalem. And when it was written, many of these, they were not pagan converts to Christianity. These were serious about Jews who then became Christians. Most of them had lived very devout lives for decades, right? And perhaps decades as a Christian as well. When Paul, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I think it's Paul, he talks about sending Timothy to them at the end of Hebrews. And certainly that hints of Paul being the writer. But the book of Hebrews is written in quite a different way, if it is Paul writing it, than Romans. Romans is really focuses on the word grace. And in Hebrews, the word grace is used too, but much less than in Romans. And, the focus maybe in Romans is an encouragement, how faith is important. It's an encouragement to young pagan Christians to continue on. And God is going to continue to work with them. Contextually, I think it's great. But Hebrews, what would you say the theme of Hebrews is? If it's not grace like Romans, what is it? And I think the theme is the superiority of the new covenant or of Jesus' kingdom compared to the old covenant. And that theme should be something that we spend a lot of time thinking about is the older we get in the faith, how much superior the new covenant is to what the Jews had. In fact, in Hebrews 7, it of the new covenant. For if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. For in finding fault with the people, God says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And they will not teach each one his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." When he said a new covenant, God has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. I mean, can you imagine being a first century Jewish Christian and reading that? Wow, that is just, if it's Paul writing this, whoever is writing this, I mean, it is really, he's pulling no punches here. He's saying that the old covenant is obsolete and it's going to disappear. All that will remain is this eternal kingdom, this eternal covenant through Jesus. And it is far superior to what God had revealed in the past. And I think if you read through Hebrews, you get to the end of it, and it's really appropriate to our fellowship, the end of Hebrews. Because it's talking to mature Christians, and it's talking to them about really what matters. If you read the end of Hebrews, more and more, everything that's important is, I think the writer is going, okay, if you made it and persevered in the faith for 2, 3, 5 years as a Christian, here's what really matters now. And it's, I'm going to just read to you a little bit of what Hebrews 12 and 13 says in abbreviated form. But you can read through it. I challenge everyone to read through those two chapters today because it's just about everything we need to keep in mind for the entire time you're Christians is mentioned in those last two chapters. It begins by pointing to Jesus, and it says, "Run the race with perseverance." Like Jesus. It then goes on and it says, "It is for discipline that you must endure. God is treating you as sons." And we'll get more into this idea. Because about a third of the chapter, Hebrews 12, is about this idea that we are sons of God and God will discipline us. Right? But there are other things, just as you know. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Do not be like Esau, who was sexually immoral and godless, and he was given no chance to repent. That's really a terrifying reminder that it says that Esau was given no chance to repent, but he sought it with tears. And still, God had no mercy on him. And again, it touches on the superiority of the new covenant. It compares the old covenant being brought out at Mount Sinai with terrifying miracles and God's voice that made everybody fear for their life. And it compares it to Jesus' kingdom, which is brought forth by Jesus, peacemaker, in a completely different tone and in a perfect loving way. And it says that the Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but that everything else in creation will be someday. But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it goes on, continue in love for one another. Practice hospitality. Remember the prisoner as if you were the prisoner. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Be free of the love of money. Remember your leaders and imitate their faith. Do not be misled by strange teachings. And then again, it finishes with Jesus. Remember Jesus who was crucified. crucified outside the gates for our sins. Quite a spectacular ending to the book of Hebrews. But I want to read I want to focus in a little bit today on a part of this, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons." This is from Proverbs 3:11 that's being quoted. It says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you must endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So, you know, the writer of Hebrews is right here. He's correct. I mean, for instance, I remember my father disciplining me, but it was not for so that I would heal the peaceful fruit of righteousness like God disciplines his sons. I remember I would get a spanking every morning. I think for a few months, I received a spanking like two or three times a week in the morning as soon as I got up, because I was wetting the bed. And so I, like the Bible says, I did respect my father. And this was on doctor's orders too. Well, as I read this, I go, it's very true that we were disciplined by our earthly fathers and we respected them. But it was not for, I was not being disciplined for righteousness, I don't think. But I'm glad to report I did. I don't think because I was getting spankings by my father, but I did stop putting the bed at a certain age. But, this idea of discipline is, and God disciplining his sons, and those that he doesn't accept his sons, he does not discipline, is really important for us to understand. In Romans 9:11-12, it says, "For though the Esau and Jacob, the twins, were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So, how did God love Jacob? I think we all know the story in Genesis. Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright, and then he tricks his father, and he gets Esau's inheritance as well. And then Esau threatens to kill Jacob, so his mother tells Jacob to flee back to Haran and to his uncle Laban, right? And he meets God along the way. He he sees angels ascending and descending Jacob's ladder. He has a dream, and God establishes a covenant with Jacob. He says, you're going to be my son. Through you, the blessing is going to come. All nations will be blessed. So the same kind of promise he made to Abraham and Isaac goes to Jacob. So God accepts Jacob as his son, and then everything goes well. He lives an easy life. He doesn't really have too many problems. He just becomes rich, and things go very smoothly. And I know I'm saying this facetiously. This is not how the story goes. I mean, God adopts him as a son, and it goes very badly. I mean, he lives a very, very difficult life. I'll read Jacob's own description of how God treats him after he is accepted by God as one of his spiritual sons. Here's what Jacob says. His life was like working for his uncle Laban. For these 20 years, I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. I did not even bring to you that which was torn by wild animals. I took the loss myself. You demanded it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. This is how I was. Now listen, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. For these 20 years I have been in your house, I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. That's Jacob's own description for how his life went after God met with him and said he would have to have a covenant with him as a son. So how did it go for Esau? What difficulties? God says he hated Esau. So you think that God's punishment would be very clear. He'd have it even worse than Isaac, certainly, right? He would have, if this is how God treated Jacob, Esau must have gotten it twice as bad. But when Jacob returns to Canaan, he met Esau. The Bible says Esau had 400 men working for him. When Jacob offered Esau some of his best livestock, Esau responded, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Esau, we find that when Jacob returns to the promised land after the 20 years, that the Bible mentions no difficulties for Esau. Instead, he's extremely wealthy. He never had to leave Canaan or the comfort of his home. He's the leader of 400 men. He is the big man on campus. But the promise and the peaceful fruit of righteousness, like in Hebrews it says that the discipline of the Lord leads to, was not found with Esau. It was with Jacob. After Jacob's 20 years away, the Bible does not record any other time that Jacob ever attempted to deceive someone. That he repented. And I think he repented because, like he says, Laban changed his wages 10 times, and he ended up being tricked into marrying a woman he didn't even love. I mean, the old saying, use a little dose of your own medicine is something that you see God using. And I think it really changed Jacob. He never was like that again. He came back. I think he you know, we're called as Christians not to just be complacent about sin, but to hate it. You know, I think Jacob got to that point where he hated sin. He did not want anything to do with it. The Bible shows he never walked with God after he came back from his 20 years with Laban and the discipline that he endured. And God still continued to discipline Jacob, because later on, Jacob's 10 sons colluded together and lied to him and said that Joseph had been attacked by a wild animal and died, when in fact the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And he was lied to by all of his children. And he didn't discover that for many, many, many years, so much later in life. But again, I think God is working on Jacob to really be holy, to have this peaceful fruit of righteousness. But Esau, God doesn't record anything being done to him. It was as if God looked at Esau and said, I don't want to waste my time. There's no hope for this guy. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? God of love, God of mercy. But he sees our hearts, and the Bible clearly says it's not just be for nothing that he looked at Esau and made no attempt to discipline him. It was because of his sexual immorality and his godlessness. That's what the writer of Hebrews identifies as Esau's main failures. And God hated him and made no attempt to discipline him. You may think, well, you know, it turned out fairly well for Esau. Hey, lived what apparently seems to be a really good life. Rich and important. But later on, I mean, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And yet, maybe it seems that Esau lived this on one level of very enviable life. In the end, his descendants were completely destroyed. The Edomites, the Bible says, were completely destroyed. And all of Esau's descendants were wiped out later on. And none of them, there are no people, no descendants from Esau that survived as a nation. And, you know, when I'm reading a story and I'm thinking about God disciplines him whom he loves and he chastises every something he accepts, I have to admit, I think of people like Steve Jobs or Elon Musk or Joe Biden or Donald Trump. And to me, I say, wow, these guys have lived great lives. Look how rich and famous they are. I would kind of like to live the way they do. But I think really what we're seeing in many cases is God's response, just like he was with Esau. These people are not worth his time. And he's not going to try and discipline them or make them spiritual. You know, I remember when I was a young Christian and being, to some degree, I was disciplined by God financially. I was in the Army and on a fixed budget, and the church I was a part of at the time practiced tithing, and between all my expenses for rent and tithing and paying child support too at the time, I couldn't afford to buy tennis shoes, so I was going to physical training in the morning, and I had holes above my big toes in my tennis shoes, and I didn't have the $30 or so that I needed to replace them, because, you know, I didn't want to carry a balance on a credit card. And I remember getting some strange looks from people about the holes in my tennis shoes, thinking, man, I really need to get some new shoes. But it never occurred to me not to tithe or to blame God or to say, man, look, Lord, look at what you've done to me. 4 or 5 months with holy tennis shoes. And I didn't stop. I gave my tithe. I didn't miss my tithing. I paid all the other bills I needed to pay. And eventually I got some new tennis shoes. But the point is that God's going to see what's really in your heart. You know, difficult times arise. And, you know, I could have at the time said, yeah, this being, I'm not going to be able to obey God. Look at my situation here. I'm going to disobey God and get some tennis shoes that look good. But in a sense, that was a test. I think, you know, looking back, I'm surprised at my own self that I wasn't bitter at all about God. I just wanted to share my faith, help people study the Bible. I was glad to have come to a better understanding of the Lord than I had before. And I really didn't care what other people thought about my holes and my tennis shoes. But the second point, then, the first point, I think, I don't know if I said the first point. The Lord said, the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he accepts. The second point, are you righteous only when it is convenient? And so we're going to take a look at one more Old Testament character here in the second point. And it's Joab. And I've never heard anybody preach about Joab before. Joab in the Old Testament. It's just a reminder of who he is, but Joab is the commander of David's army. And actually, David always says to him, you sons of Zeruiah. And when he says that, he's referring to Joab, Abishai, and Asael. And those are the three sons of his sister, Zeruiah. I don't know if you knew that. But so he had three nephews that were very famous and in his army. All three of them were commanders of his army. They were all the sons of his sister, Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asael. But Joab was the greatest of them, and he was the commander of the army. He became the commander of the army because he was the first person to attack Jerusalem when David took it from the Jebusites. Everybody remembers that story. So he's a very brave man, and also arguably one of the biggest heroes of the Old Testament. Because he was the commander of David's armies, he led them to one victory after another. Under Joab's command and David's leadership, the Jewish army conquered all of their enemies. By the time it was over, there were no more enemies to fight. Solomon, David's son, who became king after him, had a completely peaceful reign because under Joab's leadership, the army of Israel was so victorious over all their enemies. So he's quite a hero in one sense. But I think if you really think about it, he was a lot like Esau. He was kind of a guy that when it was convenient for him to be righteous, he was. But when it was inconvenient for him to be righteous, he wasn't. And I don't know if you know people like that. They profess Christianity when it's convenient, but then when it is not convenient, what they actually do really is not indicative of Christianity. But back to Joab. Joab was one of the things he did was he advised David to forgive Absalom after Absalom murdered Amnon, his brother, and he was exiled. And then it was Joab that went to David and said, you need to forgive. That's what God does. And I think that was good advice from Joab to for David to forgive Absalom at that time. And so, you know, you see, again, Joab doing righteous things. But on the other hand, it was Joab who killed the leader of Ish-bosheth's army. The commander's name was Abner. And after Abner made a peace treaty with David to try to reunify Israel, pretending to be David's emissary, and when Abner was not on his guard at all, he murdered him, he stabbed him, and killed Abner in cold blood. And as a result, there were many more years of civil war in Israel. David said this about Joab after he killed Abner. He says, May Abner's blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. But David was not pleased with his nephew and cursed him. And I think God honored David's curse later on against Joab. Not only did he do that, but he assisted David in putting Uriah in the front lines of the battle in which he was killed. So Joab assisted David in his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It was also Joab who killed Absalom while he was dangling from his hair from the oak tree, even though David expressly said, "Do not harm Absalom," to all of his commanders. In addition to his murder of Abner, Joab killed his own cousin Amasa, and his betrayal was Judas style, accompanied by a kiss. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. This was another time where, after Absalom, David was trying to reunify again the kingdom, and Amasa, the commanding general for the opposing army, just like before, had made a peace treaty, and Joab killed him in cold blood. Also, Joab, while David was on his deathbed, assisted Adonijah to become king instead of Solomon. In all these things, I think you could say Joab did worse than David. David, yes, he did what was wrong with Uriah and Bathsheba, but Joab murdered Amasa and Abner in cold blood, two people. But like Esau, God decided not to waste any time with him. And in the end, David said to Solomon on his deathbed, he says this about Joab. He says, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jethro. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with them according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace." And in the end, Solomon had Joab assassinated inside the tabernacle of the Lord for his deeds in life. But you see, somebody, in many ways, he's got somebody who did a lot of great things for the kingdom, for the old kingdom. Israel, very brave, very competent, and yet in the end, it was his desire for power, his desire for revenge, that really, he's like what Jesus talked about with, in at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "And I will declare to those people that say they are, they know me, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness." And so you have to ask yourself, as we talk about the story of Joab today, are you like him? Am I like him? Do I have things where I'm doing great things for the kingdom in some ways? I do like to say I'm going to Chaffey College and talking to young college people. But then am I doing other things which are lawless, and which are clearly right, what Joab's doing, just abhorrent. And, you know, you run the risk if that's the way you're living. And I think there are a lot of Christians that are doing that. I mean, again, you look at the statistics on with professing Christians and how many of them are divorced and remarried, how many of them are looking at porn regularly. And there's a lot of Joabs in Christianity today. And the danger is you can do a lot of great things for God, but then have areas of your Christian walk where you're not repentant, that you are doing abhorrent things. And if you do, then you run a risk, like with Joab, I think, that God's going to make life easy for you. And it's a little counterintuitive. When God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, that is definitely one of those areas, because I would think if you're doing something wrong, then God should punish you and make life very difficult for you. But Joab, he was rich, powerful, never really had any difficulties that we read about. They lived an easy life, relatively. But in the end, we know, I'm almost certain his fate was that he's rejected by God. And God, like, and Joab's like Esau to me. God just didn't waste any time with him. And so, you got to think through these examples that God puts out there and say, whoa, I don't want to be a Joab. I don't want to be an Esau. So, final point, how you react to God's discipline will determine your usefulness. You know, in that Hebrews passage we begin with, it says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather to be healed. But I think what Paul's getting at is that, you know, when you're disciplined by God and something terrible happens, like, you know, David and being, you know, the whole punishment he received for what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba, or Jacob, punishment for being so deceitful. There's a chance that this lameness, this difficulty, this punishment that God's bringing on your life could lead to a permanent injury. I mean, I think Jacob could have said, this is so unfair what God has done to me. You know, I'm here I am 18 years working for my uncle Laban, and my life's been very hard. And, you know, God has treated me too harshly. And he could have said that. And he could have said, I don't want to follow God anymore. And so this lameness that Paul talks about, or the writer of Hebrews, that could have led to a permanent spiritual injury. It could have been put out of joint. And he could have lost his salvation. And I think I know people like this who had bad things happen at church. Certain people offended me. The pastor didn't, you know, said something to me that was harsh. And they don't, you know, they don't want to follow God anymore. They're not going to church anymore, that kind of thing. But if you persevere through the discipline, then you can be healed. This lameness can be healed. And really, you can be a much stronger Christian through it. But it's your choice. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, it says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver implements, but also implements of wood and of earthenware, and some are for honor, while others are for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's the same kind of point, isn't it, that here Paul is making it, writing to Timothy. The same point, though, that Hebrews is making, that if you want to be an implement for honor, one of gold and silver, I certainly do, then you're going to be fleeing from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and calling on the Lord with a pure heart. You're going to, like John says, grow and become this vine. It's going to produce fruit and abide in Jesus. All over. The message is really all over, isn't it? The Bible keeps saying it. But are you hearing it? Am I hearing it? I want to be useful to God. I want to be useful not as an earthenware or wooden implement for dishonor, although that, there's some use in that. But I want to be with gold and silver and useful to God for holiness and sanctification. I'm thinking of being disciplined by God, and I'm not sure how it looks exactly, in the sense of sometimes I think God disciplines us for our sin. I think that's obvious from Jacob. I think it's obvious from how he treated David. And some people who just, God sees the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so if you're really an immoral person, I think God will choose not to even try to discipline you. But sometimes I think God just looks at us and says, there's weakness in our character. Mm-hmm. And so let me discipline Neil or Yolanda or Dean or Eric or John. He sees where we are not like Jesus, and we need to grow. We're being pruned. And, it can be that, for me, I want to see a number of people in my family become Christians. And I feel like God is, in many ways, that's not happening the way, as quickly as I'd like it to happen. But God is disciplining me. And he's seeing, will I blame him for something, or will I give up, or will I persevere? Will I continue to do good? Will I practice righteousness and abide with Jesus? And, I believe God will test us in that way, too. It's not just being disciplined for direct overt sin, but just because we need to grow in our faith, we need to grow in our endurance. So, Jacob endured God's discipline, and he repented, and he was of great use to God. David also endured great discipline, maybe just terrible discipline, in my opinion. You read that story about Absalom. That's a really terrible story. But he was being disciplined, and he repented, and he was of great use to God after he was disciplined. And then Jesus also, though he sinned not, he was disciplined for our sin. And Isaiah 53, which says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think that when the discipline of God was laid on Jesus, and he prayed three times, said, take this cup from me, God's response each time was no. And so, but because of his endurance, Jesus was of great use to God. And I'm certain that my story about the holy tennis shoes was not compared to David or Jacob or Jesus, but we all need to be like them and look to them. So let us be like mature Christians. I think that's who the book of Hebrews is addressing. And look forward to these trials and tribulations and be faithful through difficult times. So that just like Jesus, brother James writes in James chapter 2, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials.